Welcome all of you joining us online. Let's get our Bibles out. Go to Genesis 42, page 40 on the pew Bible there in front of you. If you didn't bring a Bible, grab that one. If you need a Bible, take it home. If you know somebody needs a Bible, bring them that one. And better yet, why don't you offer to read it with them? What a blessing. Now, we are to the 42nd chapter of Genesis. Now, we're looking at this massive story of Joseph. We need to remember 14 chapters dedicated to this story, more than any other moment in Genesis, which is kind of crazy when you think about it. So God clearly wants us to know the things that the story of Joseph teaches us. And I want you to know that as we embark this morning on this journey through chapter 42, that when you read chapter 42, you would think this is just informational. This is just giving us the details of things that happened, but this is not just informational. This is transformational. This chapter is such a blessing, has such an opportunity to do such a great work in our lives this morning if we'll let it. Now let's remember that from the beginning of this conversation, we've been talking about the fact that all of us have a story. Every single one of you has a story, and your story is complex. It's not simple. There's all these different things that you've experienced and all of these places that you have been placed or placed yourself. And all of that is woven together to sort of create your story. But when we become a Christian, we realize there's another story. There's a bigger story. There's a bigger story that arcs over our little story. And we have to remember that it's so important to interpret our story through the big story. That we have to look at our story from the top through the big story to see our story. Because if we use our little story to interpret the big story, we're going to create a God that's not a God of the Bible. And that's why we live in a time where it's never been more important for you to understand what I'm telling you. So many people are worshiping a God of their imagination because they have inverted the way of understanding their story. God's story is bigger and it's better than our story. Now, today we're going to see Joseph interpret his story, the events of his life, through the bigger story. You're going to see an illustration of what I'm talking about. And remember, Joseph has a complex story just like I do and just like you do. He was born into a very dysfunctional family. 11 brothers, one sister. A father who was self-centered, passive, played favorites. And at this juncture, it's been 20 years since that 17-year-old boy was thrown into a pit by his brothers. Two decades have passed. And during this time, Joseph has been through all sorts of things. Left, forsaken, sold into slavery, bought by Potiphar, served in Potiphar's house. Then Potiphar's wife wrongly accuses him. He ends up thrown in jail. He's left in jail for years. But while he's there, he meets a couple officials of Pharaoh's palace. And he interprets their dreams, which then leads to last week's message that Pastor Brian preached on chapter 41, where Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams. And because of that, he's then promoted. And he literally, as we left off, he becomes the second most powerful man in the most powerful nation on earth. So let's just say the second most powerful man on earth. Think about that. Joseph, he didn't know that God would use his gift to interpret dreams as his way out. He didn't know that. He didn't know that God was crafting his heart to be a shepherd to then save his people. He didn't know that. Joseph had no idea that God would elevate him to great power and influence. He didn't know that. He couldn't see that. There was no way for him to understand that our responsibility is not to understand it. You hear what I'm saying? So many of you get derailed because you feel like you have to understand it. Stop doing that. You're not God. You'll never be God. You'll never know what God knows. You'll never see what God sees. Even when we see what God sees, we see such a small part. Stop. Joseph didn't understand. It wasn't his responsibility to understand. I don't understand. You don't understand. It's not our responsibility to understand. But what is our responsibility? Well, I would say it this way. If you have your listening guides, I would say our responsibility would be maybe best understood in light of Joseph and his story if we wake up every morning and ask this one simple question. What would somebody in my situation do if they knew for sure that God was with them? If you just woke up every morning and you said, before your day begins, you said, God, what would someone in my situation today, facing what I'm facing, doing what I'm doing, going where I'm going, what would somebody in my situation do if they knew for sure that God was with them? Because that's what we see Joseph doing. Just do that. You don't need to understand. You don't need to know. You just need to be faithful. And that's how you can do that. Genesis 42, beginning in verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt. Remember, a famine had come. And there's nothing to eat in all the land. It's not just Egypt. It's everywhere. So he says to his sons, why do you look at one another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die. Now, just a couple clues, okay, in the opening verses of the chapter. Clearly, nothing has changed in Dysfunction Junction. Right? Listen to how this fool talks to his foolish sons. This is just Fool Incorporated right here. Clearly, these grown men are still dependent on dad. These grown men are sitting around twiddling their thumbs, waiting for something to happen rather than acting on what they ought to do as men. They're not taking responsibility. They're grown middle-aged men. They have wives and children and families of their own. And Jacob speaks to them like they're children. Idiots. What are you just sitting around looking at yourself? We don't have any food. I mean, think of this, how ridiculous this is. And this is, we're not talking about, you know, we're hungry and somebody's got to go to the store. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die. That's how desperate the situation is. They've run out of everything. And what's going on? They're sitting around. Verse 3, so 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. Now, wait a minute. By this time, how many brothers does Joseph have? He doesn't have 10. He has 11. He used to have 10, but remember, his mom died giving birth to his baby brother, Benjamin. So why is there only 10? Where's Benjamin? Verse 4. But Jacob did not send Benjamin. Oh, here we go. This ought to be good. Joseph's brother with his other brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Now, how old is Benjamin? 20 years has passed. So how old is Joseph? He was 17. He's in his late 30s. He's 37, 38 years old. His little brother is a grown man too. I'm not worried about what happens to the 10, but I don't want anything to happen to my little baby who's a grown man, which makes me want to puke. Just being honest. Makes me want to puke. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among this, verse 5, the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now, don't you think if you were starving to death, if your life depended on it, and that you found out there was food somewhere else, and you had 11 sons, and you were sending your sons to go get grain, how foolish is it to hold back one of your sons and only send 10 instead of 11, considering the fact that this was an able-bodied young man that could have brought a whole nother ration of food? He would have had his own donkey, would have brought another sack, another bundle of food. In other words, it would have been more food. Wouldn't you want the maximum? Wouldn't this moment be all hands on deck? I mean, wouldn't it? And once again, what does Jacob do? Plays favorites. Now remember, the last time that these boys saw Joseph, the ones that are going to get grain, he was begging for his life in the bottom of a pit as they sold him into slavery. So look at verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to the people of the land. And Joseph's brother came, his brothers came and bowed themselves down before him with their faces to the ground. Verse 7, Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. He said, "Where do you come from?" They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they didn't recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dream that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord. Your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. We're honest men. Your servants have never been spies." Now, did you see what happened in verse 6? Did you catch that? You should write in your Bible next to verse 6, 37, verse 7. 37, colon 7. So it's a marking. What happened in chapter 37, verse 7? Joseph had a dream, and what was the dream? That his brothers came and bowed down before him. They caused all the problem that ended up getting his brothers mad at him and threw him in the pit that started this whole mess. And what just happened in verse 6? Verse 11. We're all sons of one man. Why do they say that? I guess because they're saying, look, if we were spies, like if someone wanted to spy, they wouldn't send 10 brothers to spy. I guess I don't know why else they would say that. It seems kind of strange. And then they go, but we're all honest men. Your servants have never been spies. Yes. I mean, we've been murderers, kidnappers, adulterers, but we've never been spies. Now I need you to perk up, dial in, because this is where we're going to see something magnificent in God's word this morning. You're going to see how strategic and intentional and how the minute details of Scripture mean so much that God's not just saying anything. He's saying something specific and pertinent. He wants us to see. Joseph's story is going to teach us about our own story. See, remember, now for all Joseph knows, his brothers, they could have killed his father. They could have killed his younger brother just as easily as they had done away with him. Right? Now, in this moment, what would most people do? Here's Joseph. 20 years of crazy hardship, exiled into a foreign culture in a foreign land. Now, yes, things now are going good for him, but look at the pain and suffering that these guys have caused him. And here's this moment where his dream comes to reality and he's in power over them. And what would most people do in this situation? Get revenge. You know what Tony would do? He'd pull his mask down. He'd say, "Yo, suckers, it's on now. Oh, you remember the pit? Oh, you about to find out about the pit. It's on." But see, that would make Joseph's story about Joseph. When we act in our flesh, we make our story about us. Verse 12, so Joseph said to them, or they said, no, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see. That's what he said to them. And they said, well, we, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. Oh, I wonder who that is. Verse 14, but Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. You should underline that. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. See, Joseph knows that his brother's hatred for him was rooted in what? His father's favoritism towards him, right? And why did his father favor him? It wasn't just that he was the youngest. His father favored him because his father favored his mom. Remember, old Jake had four wives. But there was one he loved a lot more than the other ones. And she had one son who was Joseph. So he favored Joseph. And then she died giving birth to who? Benjamin. So what do you think he did then? Of course he favored Benjamin, right? And so what would Joseph naturally think? Well, then they probably killed Benjamin because he was favored by my dad, because that's how my dad is. So wouldn't it be reasonable to think that Benjamin probably had suffered the same or similar fate that he did? Well, sure. See, the question he's asking is, have my brothers changed? Did they learn from their mistakes of the past? It would have been so easy to just say, pull the mask down and say, nope, here I am, and I'm going to get you. But he didn't. He didn't make the story about him. Did you change? Did you learn? Are you different? Will they produce Benjamin? Will they say, well, no, actually, he's no more too? So there's a series of tests. Test one, look at verse 16. He says, so send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. Test one. Will somebody volunteer to get Benjamin? Don't you think that here's all these brothers? Like, is one of you going to take responsibility? Is one of you going to be a leader? Is there one of you that has character? Because here's the thing. If there's one of you that has character, one of two things is going to happen. Either the one who has character is going to say, I will. Or the other nine are going to appoint the one that has character. Wouldn't you think that? Like, look, you're in jail, and we got to produce our brother. Somebody's got to step up to the plate But unfortunately, nobody steps forward. There's only silence. There's silence. And it confirms that these brothers are still self-centered rebels, only worried about themselves. Test two. Will somebody volunteer to stay? Is somebody going to volunteer to stay while the others go back and get them? Verse 18, on the third day, they've been sitting in jail for 3 days. Joseph said to them, do this and you'll live, for I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. And they did so. Now remember, these are the same guys that left him, Joseph, in a pit and sold him into slavery. Had they changed? Had they learned from their mistakes? Is there one of them that has enough trust in the other nine to volunteer to be left behind? No one says, hey, you know why? Because not only is none of them willing to risk their neck for the other ones, they don't trust the other ones enough to say, I'll stay behind, so you go home and get your brother and come back, because they don't trust that they'll come back. Fail. What about test three? Look at verse 21. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And then Reuben, the oldest, answered them, did not I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. Well, that's not exactly what Reuben said. So now there comes a reckoning for this blood, for his blood. They did not know that Joseph understood them, see, because they thought Joseph didn't speak their language because they were using an interpreter. Then he turned away, Joseph turned away from them and wept because he heard them talking about him and how guilty they were. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And so then he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. See, none of them says, I'll stay while you go. So he has to just make the determination for them. So test three. Is someone going to come back for Simeon? Is someone going to come back? Are they going to come back? Are they going to leave me? Are they going to let him die? Are they going to just do what they always do and look out for themselves? I mean, 20 years has passed. And yet the pain of the dreadful thing that they have done against Joseph is still very real in their hearts and minds. And it's still real in Joseph's, because Joseph has to turn away and weep because he hears them talking about all that. See, verse 24 confirms that the brothers' failure of this third test is yet typical for them. No one volunteers to go. No one volunteers to stay. And no one trusts that they'll come back. And so now Simeon is stuck there and the rest are sent home. So think about this. So the men who've just discussed amongst themselves the horror of watching Joseph led away to an unknown end in Egypt. Did you catch what happened there? Then he bound Simeon before them. Now they watch Simeon led away in chains to an unknown end in Egypt. You see how this moment with Simeon is just reenacting the moment that they had with Joseph 20 years earlier? It's the same visual. Test 4, verse 25. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack, so they're on their way, and one of them opens the sack to give his donkey fodder at a lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of the sack. And he said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of the sack. And at this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? What is this fourth test? How will they respond to the money? Joseph put the money back in all the bags and sent them away. And now, along the way, one of them has discovered that his money is in the bag, and they all begin to panic. Now, why? What are they afraid of? Their fear is that when the Egyptians figure out that one of them didn't pay for the food, oh, they're going to kill Simeon. There's going to be bad consequences. Now, here's the thing. Why didn't they just turn back? Because on one hand, you'd say, well, they do have some compassion because they seem to be distressed about what might happen to Simeon on the surface. Are they home yet? No. Don't you think if you really loved Simeon, what would you do? You'd turn around and go back and say, hey, you forgot this money, right? And then go back home. Wouldn't you do that? I mean, if it was me, would you do that? If it was you, most of you, I would do that. Then comes test five, which is, have they earned Jacob's trust? Have they earned their father's trust? Have they earned Jacob's trust? That's the big question. So they keep going. Verse 35, they get home, and as they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. Uh-oh. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, now, maybe he's changed. Maybe somehow, miraculously, since he screamed at him to go get the food, something, an angel visited him or something, and he got it all together. Let's hope so. He said to them, you, talking to his boys, have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and now Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me. Then Reuben said to his father, well, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. So we see a crack. Someone for the very first time finally shows a little bit of change, a step in the right direction. But what about dad? Verse 38. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. What do you think the rest of the boys look like? Huh? I mean, this guy is something else. He's the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs to sorrow to Sheol. Lord, help us. So have they earned their father's trust? Not even close. Dad's like, negative, you ain't taking him anywhere. Notice that Jacob actually blames his sons for Joseph's demise. Did you catch that? Because remember, back when that happened, they had dad convinced that an animal had killed him. But over time, dad had come to the realization that these morons, it wasn't an animal. They can't do anything right. I'm sure they killed him. So he blames them. He says, you have bereaved me of my children. Clear evidence that these brothers have, well, they've failed every test. Dad, he's utterly flunked every test. We also see that Jacob's pathetic parenting skill is still on display. Did you catch how in verse 36, he literally makes everything about himself? Look, and he said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All this has come against me. See, I'm pretty sure the whole family lost a boy. I'm pretty sure the whole family's in a famine. I'm pretty sure the whole family's. But dad, passive, favoritism, self-centered dad, all he's, it's just me. He's worried about himself. He's worried about what he thinks and what he likes and what he wants. And he makes it clear that Benjamin is the only one he cares about. And the other boys are just expendable. So what we see is that Jacob is more than willing to sacrifice Simeon. He's not open to taking a chance to lose his beloved Benjamin. So here's the question. Why all these tests? Because let's be honest. No one would do this. No one would naturally do this. We would just exact justice. We would exact vengeance. We would feel, we would convince ourselves that we were more than justified. I mean, come on. It's an eye for an eye. I'm in power. They have hurt me and all this is because of them. Let's just get them back. But why? What is this chapter? Why all of this seeming information? What's it here to teach us? Why? It's illustrating in the most amazing way that the story God is writing isn't about our satisfaction. It's about sanctification. Now listen. Do you see what I'm saying here? Satisfaction for Joseph would look like justice. It would look like revenge, wouldn't it? Yes. Put yourself in his shoes. Remember when you've been wronged. Remember when you've been hurt. Remember how quickly our heart wants to just get back, get even. Joseph doesn't move into satisfaction. He could have so easily done that. But what God's showing us is that his story is not about our satisfaction, but it's about sanctification. And notice it doesn't say it's about our sanctification. No, it's about sanctification, which means sanctification is the process of God making us more like him. It's about sanctification, both in Joseph and everyone else. See, as God sanctifies you, he also desires to use you for the sanctification of other people. You see this? So he's writing a bigger story. It's a bigger story here going on. See, Joseph is clearly not the person he was 20 years earlier. The bratty, spoiled kid who was, you know, running his mouth to his brothers and his dad and all that kind of stuff. Not running around in his fancy little coat. God had done a great work in his life over these 20 years of trials. See, Joseph's story is not about Joseph. Just like my story is not about me and your story is not about you. You see how that's true? Like little, through the journey of Joseph's story, I've related some of my struggles in my childhood. Not because I want to draw attention to myself or insert myself in the story. It's just that I just know my story better than I know your story. So I'm just helping you understand your story through my story. But you see, our story is not just about us. Because I grew up in Dysfunction Junction. And then I became a man. And I got married. Lisa was the good Christian girl, born in the good Christian home, who did all the right things and then got off track, got derailed. It seemed horrible. Broke her parents' heart. But in the course of that rebellion, she married a man with a godless story. And so within the first year of that disastrous union, our life and our marriage began to fall apart. Well, of course. Can't you just see all the noses that people are looking down? Oh, did you hear about Pastor Bill's daughter, Lisa? Yes, she went prodigal. She went able, and she married this dirtbag. Oh, man, she married a dirtbag. And she did. No one's denying that. And of course, now it's a disaster. I mean, they're on the brink of divorce, and because, you know, it could only be that way. That's what you get. Now, if her story were just about her, then it'd be simple. You married the wrong person, you didn't listen to God, now you suffer the consequences. But God had a bigger story. So in the midst of that disaster, she thought, well, I think I know what to do. I learned some things when I was growing up, so she goes back to church. So she comes to this little church on John Clark Road, and she starts going every Sunday. And she starts reading her Bible every day. Meanwhile, the dirtbag, he's still a dirtbag. Then one day she invited the dirtbag to go with her. And then I heard the gospel. And God saved me. And when He saved me, I became a completely different person. I was unrecognizable to the person that I once was. And you know what happened? After a couple years of living with the new Tony, Lisa came to me and she said, you know what? I'm not saved. What's happened to you has never happened to me. This thing that's going on in you, I've never seen this before. This isn't what I am used to. This isn't what I've experienced. This isn't what I know. You can imagine my shock. And she gives her heart to Jesus. And I mean, imagine me sitting there watching my wife get baptized. It's just shocking. Shocking moment. Shocking. And listen, God used Lisa to bring me to Him. Then God used me to bring her to Him. Her story is not just about her. My story is not just about me. There's a bigger story. See, when it comes to our stories, we have to remember God's plans are never limited just to us and our reasonable expectations. When you try to interpret your story through your circumstances and your understanding and your not, you are blowing it. You've got to see your story through the big story. You got to realize that God is different than we are. Joseph was content to live his whole life at home with a passive, dysfunctional dad who favored him. He would have been fine to just live his whole life in Canaan, wear his pretty little coat around, and be daddy's little favorite. He would have been fine to do that, but God wanted more. Then Joseph would have been fine to just stay at Potiphar's house and be a faithful servant and run Potiphar's business and do all that. He would have been fine to do that, but God wanted more. Joseph would have been fine to just stay in Egypt and be the second most powerful man in the world. Listen, he had a wife. He had two boys, end of chapter 41. He had a family. He had money. He had power. He had success. He could have just lived his life out in Egypt. But God wanted more. His story wasn't just about him. What about Joseph's brothers? What's their story? Their story is they did terrible things. And they deserve to be punished. And they're bad people. But God has a bigger story for them. He has a bigger story for them. Yeah, they haven't changed in 20 years. No one would look at them and say, oh, God's got big plans for those boys. No one. No one. But what's your story? What's your story? Huh? You've done terrible things. And you deserved to be punished. Maybe you, for decades, have carried around the shame and the guilt of the mistakes that you made. And just like these brothers, for so long there was no sign that you'd ever change. But God has a bigger story. See, your story isn't the story. It's your story. But there's another story. There's a bigger story. See, what we see here is that what does God want for Joseph and for these brothers? The story is that real satisfaction comes only through sanctification. There is no worldly way to joy. There is no satisfaction. Ultimately, everything leaves us empty apart from Him. It only comes through sanctification. Knowing my identity is in Christ. Knowing that. Knowing who I am through the bigger story. See, I don't know who I am through my circumstances, through my experiences, through my story, because that's not true. I used to be that. See, now my identity is in Christ. My life, I realize, isn't meaningless. It's not meaningless. There's meaning to all of these things. There's meaning to all of these detours. There's meaning to all of this pain. There's meaning to all of my mistakes. There's meaning in them. I'm a child of God. Yeah, I have a father, and he's good. He's good. And I know because of him, I have a purpose. I have a purpose that I'm not an accident, that I'm here, and he's writing a story. And I'm part of what he's writing, and he's working in all these details. And now, because of this beautiful story of sanctification, I see God has always been with me. He's always been with me. See, he was with me in the fire and in the flood. But when I was in the fire, I didn't see him. When I was in the flood, I couldn't feel him. I couldn't touch him. I didn't know. I didn't understand. But he was there. Just like you. Just like you. Listen. Do you feel like God's just trying to shout from heaven at us to say, there's a bigger story? Do you feel that? Do you feel that last Sunday afternoon for 4 hours? Did you feel that? That a Christian apologist gets murdered. That's the story. Or is that the story? Is that the story? Or is there a bigger story? Is that all? Is that the story? The story you read on the news. Is that the story? Or is there a bigger story? Is there a bigger story? See, what we think is this tragic, horrible thing, and it's not the end of the story. There's a bigger story. God's writing a bigger story. He's saying to me and you, hey, wake up. If you don't know me, come to me so that you can experience what I've been doing in your life, so that you can see all these things for the first time. And if you know him, live unlike everyone else in this culture. Live every day like a person who knows that God is with me. Let's stand and bow our heads. Father, thank you for your words, for your story, for the reality that this isn't just about us. And that all the work that you're doing in us is not just for us. And this isn't about our satisfaction. We squander so much life searching for satisfaction, trying to giving into the flesh. And all along, what we're looking for is sanctification. When we find ourselves in a pit, how it changes when we know for sure you're with us, or in jail, captive to things, wounded by people who are supposed to love us and protect us, hurt by the seeming random injustice of this life. Open our eyes to see. It's not for us to understand. It's for us to just be faithful and do what we would do if we knew that you are with us. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your story. Thank you. Do what only you can do in the hearts and minds of each person here. Redeem the lost. Call them to you. Help us overcome our fear and our just childish ways. Why would we care what anybody thinks? What would keep us from you? Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.